I was also glad to be reminded that the average age of pastors is 55, so I'm just going to go with the average age from here on out. I'm going to just say that I'll go with that. In the early 80s, Kathy and I were here. I was at Ashland Seminary, and for our required field experience. The field experience now is so much more than it was then. Back in those days, you went out and found your own field experience. Some people were already serving in churches as pastors. For people who, like Paul Kiefer and I, who were not assigned, we had to find our own kind of work field experience. And Paul and I accompanied Doug Dembo in his work as chaplain at the county jail. And we would go in on Wednesday evenings and have Bible study. One night I went in by myself. I was the only one there. Doug couldn't come, and Paul wasn't available. And I went in, and I went into the big cell block where they kept the federal prisoners. And I stood there with my Bible, and I said, "Who wants Bible study tonight?" And they all looked at me like, well, for one thing, you know, peer pressure is very strong, okay? And so nobody is going to say, "Oh, I do," when there was 30-some guys in there probably. They all looked at, if they even looked at me, it was with disdain. So I walked, I was there. They locked me in for an hour, so I was there. So I walked over to this table where five or six guys were playing cards. And I said, "What are you playing?" And they were playing five-card stud, which I learned how to play poker at Navajo Mission. And I said, "Deal me in." And I sat down and I played poker with them for an hour. And it was a card game. It was fun, I guess. The next week I went in, and the deputy said that Rollins, who was kind of the ringleader, Rollins wants to see you in the attorney room. And I went in, and he came in, and he sat down. And a lot of you have heard this story, but he came in, and he sat down, and he said, and he was a tough guy. He was a really tough guy. He was the ringleader in that block. And he came in, and he sat down, and he says, "I want what you got." And I led him to Jesus. And over the next 6-7 months, he came. We got him out of the jail on Sunday mornings. I brought him here. Some of you took him out for lunch afterwards because we had to give him lunch, because lunch was served before the service was over here, and so ABC ministered to him. And I remember he would often come to Kathy's and my home, and I remember right after Sheila was born, him sitting there holding Sheila while we made lunch. And then about a month after Sheila was born, he was released, and he was an informant. He had to leave the state. They had to get him out, and so we sent him to Carl Ginder's home back in York County, Pennsylvania. Carl and his wife were pastors there at our Redland Valley Brethren in Christ Church. And Dave was with them for probably close to a year, and then they went and began a ministry with the Brethren in Christ in Far Texas, which is on the border. And it had become very obvious that Dave's horrible life in Cleveland of seeing his brother kill a man, seeing awful things happen and awful things being done to him. He needed more to get out of his drug culture. And he went into Teen Challenge for 16 months. And he came out of that, one of the just awful things that had happened to him. And he was healed. And this guy that had been a druggie, had been a drug dealer, had been an informant, I kind of lost contact with him. Well, no, I lost contact with him until he showed up in my door
of my office at Kanoi Church, which is my previous church, probably at least 15 years later. And he came to visit me. And here he is, a minister, a pastor at a church in Fishing Creek, Pennsylvania, north of Harrisburg. And so it was a picture of this young man who was called out of a life of sin and crime and awfulness, of being raped when he was 8 years old by a Boy Scout leader. Just horrible things, and then the Lord doing wonderful things in his life. And ABC had a part in that, but that's what God does, because he pursues us. He pursues us. He doesn't allow us to stay where we are, well, if we don't allow ourselves to stay there. Jesus held a child in his lap, and he said as much as that he pursues us. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." This was in response to a question about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And right before his teaching on pursuing the person who has fallen away, that reconciliation passage in Matthew 18. Over the past several weeks in this Lenten series that we're in the midst of, which the title is "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord," we have seen how Jesus went looking for his disciples. He purposely traveled through Samaria in order to have an encounter with the woman at the well. And then in our talk 2 weeks ago, we saw how he went and he found Philip. It says he went and found him and called him to be a disciple. And notice again, this is what he does in our text for today. And so let's read this short passage, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' May the Lord bless the reading of his word." And this is our God. This is our God. No one is beyond his grasp. And no one is too bad for him to redeem. I read an awesome quote from Philip Yancey the other day that makes this very point. Yancey writes, "The essence of Christian faith has come to us in story form, the story of a God who will go to any lengths to get his family back. The Bible tells of flawed people just like me, who make shockingly bad choices, yet still find themselves pursued by God. As they receive grace and forgiveness, naturally, they want to give it to others. And a thread of hope and transformation weaves its way through the Bible accounts." And I end my quote there. This is our God. This is our God who pursues us. Matthew certainly must have asked himself, "Why me?" when Jesus walked up to his tax collection booth and said, "Follow me." Matthew was part of a notoriously corrupt and wildly unpopular class of people. Tax collectors bought their positions from the Romans or from the local tetrarch. Matthew had purchased his office of being a tax collector from Herod Antipas, who was the Roman puppet king in the province of Galilee. While tax collectors who worked for the Romans were especially despised because they served the enemy, Matthew's group were only slightly higher on the despicable scale. Tax collectors were informed of the amount that they owed to the government, okay? I'm a tax collector. I get a notice from the Romans or from Herod, and it says, you must collect this amount of money from every citizen. Okay, that's what they got. This is how much you owe us. And then, from that point, the sky was the limit. The tax collector could collect whatever they wanted, and their authority was enforced by the government. And as a result, tax collectors were hated greatly, even as they were wildly rich. We have no idea if Matthew was one of the corrupt ones, okay? Because I'm sure that there were some that weren't as bad as the other. But he still was not someone, because he was a tax collector, that you would invite to your son's bar mitzvah, okay? He wasn't popular at all. So when Jesus walked up to his table and ordered him, and it says he doesn't say, "Will you follow me?" He said, "Follow me." So it was an order. Everyone, not just the judgmental religious leaders, were asking, "Why him? Why him?" And then Jesus went to Matthew's house for dinner. And there were more tax collectors and sinners there, our scripture says. And so people were wondering, why them? But that's what Jesus does. He isn't put off by people because of what class they are. He sees each individual as his loved and coveted child who needs his redemption. His message of forgiveness is for those who have ears to hear. No matter who they are, or what they are doing, or what they have done, we do well as his people to do the same, to have that same attitude. So allow me to take some time here to unpack this story so that we can have the eyes of our hearts opened. You see, in the words of one of the commentators I read on this passage, I think it was probably F.B. Meyer, but I can't remember. He says, Jesus sees the veins of gold and precious gems in the most unlikely places. Jesus sees the veins of gold and precious gems in the most unlikely places. He sees stuff in people that we don't see. Matthew was just such a precious find. And so are you. So is the vilest offender from the chorus, the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So let's ask, how often do we fail to see ourselves as God sees us? Because first of all, Matthew probably didn't see that. Jesus saw Matthew. He saw him. He sought him out. He knew he was there. Jesus doesn't avert his gaze when he goes past someone who's in a shameful situation. He sees us. He sees all of us. He sees us without condemnation. He sees us and he loves us. In John 8, the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to him, and he was challenged. Jesus was challenged to affirm the Jewish law, which demanded that she be stoned to death. You know, let me remind you again that the man that she was found with, one would think that perhaps they had already taken care of him, but probably not. And this woman has been brought to Jesus. So Jesus did affirm that law, because remember, he didn't come to change. It, just recently, he had preached the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "I haven't come to change a thing, not one T crossed or one dot over an I has changed." So he affirmed the law, and he said that anyone who's without sin, throw the first stone. And all the accusers left and didn't throw a single stone. Not a one was without sin, and they knew it. They were at least honest about that. And the only ones left there were the woman who had been caught in sin and the man who had never sinned. The one person who could have thrown the first stone didn't. Jesus looked at her and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And then when she affirmed that fact, like, "They're not here, they're all gone," he said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." He doesn't condemn, he loves. And notice, he doesn't leave her in her sin. He said, "Don't sin anymore now." Jesus' invitation to follow him, these words completely free of condemnation, changed how Matthew saw himself. He no longer saw himself as a hopeless case, but as one called to be a disciple. That changes people when you know that Jesus wants you to be his disciple. When Jesus calls us, our status changes. We go from worthless to worthy. It's nothing we do. It's all his doing. We are all called through the riches of his grace. I'm glad we had amazing grace. I'm glad that the Boers talked about grace, justice, and mercy. Paul put it this way, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast." So then, if we ourselves have experienced such grace, we need to then ask, how often do we see others as God sees them? Once we know how he sees us, how often do we fail to see others as God sees them? Why are we so quick to call out the sins of others? That's the reason for the title of this talk. Why him? Oops. Why me? When we see a person whom we judge to be beyond redemption, it's almost like we are asking God, why him? Or why her? When truth be told, the question we should be really asking is, why me? Why did God look beyond my fault and see my need? Plain and simply, it's because he loves us that much. As I pointed out earlier, he's not willing that any should perish. Let's not be so hasty to see the sinner. Let's instead see the potential that God sees. Pray, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Our vision will be clearer when we realize that for everyone, Jesus meets us where we are. Again, notice who Jesus has dinner with. Notice who Jesus has dinner with. Not only does he go to his tax collector's house for dinner, other tax collectors and sinners join them. What kind of sinners? All kinds. It doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus sat down and ate with them. He partied with them. He had a good time. He enjoyed having a meal with them. He didn't lose his appetite in order to dine with the dregs of society. He relished the chance to break bread with them. Jesus meets sinners where they are, and he says, "Follow me." Because there's a method to his madness. He does not expect the sinners he meets to stay the same. He doesn't leave us in our sin. The woman caught in adultery, he said, "Go and don't sin anymore." He doesn't leave us in our sin. No, the implication is that you leave the sin and become a disciple. So that means there's no one who's off limits. I quote it often, but those words of the wonderful old hymn, "To God be the glory," are so perfect. Oh, perfect a redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So, who are the sick then? Really, Jesus is saying he came for to help the sick. So who are the sick, really? Jesus confronted the condemning religious leaders with, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And his question brings them up short. And then it begs the question, are the sick just the ones the religious leaders look down their noses at? Or does the description fit the religious leaders too? And you know the answer. When you are pointing a finger at someone, notice how many fingers are pointing back at you, okay? So instead of seeing others as sinners, we need to meet them where they are and introduce them to Jesus. My friend Ethan did this. He was my first senior pastor. He was a very traditional BIC pastor. He had the most beautiful suits. He had his boots custom made in Laredo, which wasn't that traditional BIC. But he always dressed to the nines. He was so amazing, he always was so clean shaven, and he was just so spiffy. I just wanted to be just like Ethan when I grew up. And then his son bought a motorcycle. They had moved to Florida, and he was pastoring a church in Florida. And Roger bought a motorcycle, so Ethan, wanting to spend time with Roger, bought a motorcycle too. And then Ethan bought a bigger motorcycle, because that's what always happens to motorcycle people. And Ethan noticed the biker culture. He noticed people that he would have conversations with people that would never talk to him another time necessarily, because he had a big, beautiful 1800 Honda. And he noticed these people, and they were rough, and they were profane, and he noticed how badly they needed Jesus. So this straight-laced Kansas boy grew a beard. He was always clean-shaven, I said. And he grew a beard down to here. And he spent the last 25 years of his life ministering to bikers. And they loved him. They so loved him because he loved them. He met them where they were. He looked beyond all the stuff that, the leather, the chains. And he met them where they were, at biker bars and at rallies. And these guys and gals came to Jesus one after another. One time, when we were visiting with them in Orlando, where they lived, I went with him to a biker bar, And I'm telling you, I walked behind him through that. And, you know, he was like Moses going through the sea, and the group would part, you know, and he had just been to, we had kind of followed them from General Conference down and said they had been away for a couple of weeks at some rallies and stuff, and so he hadn't been there for a while, and they were greeting him, and I'm huddling behind him as the sea is parting, and they are clapping him on the shoulder and hugging him, and he walks up to the bar and leans on the bar, and the bartender, who was wearing shorts, I saw more cotton on a Q-tip than those shorts were, and she gave him his Diet Coke and said, "What's he drinking?" to me. And then she greeted him, and he just loved on him. There was no condemnation from this preacher. And they came to Jesus. Ethan didn't care what others thought because he knew what Jesus taught. Think about it. Who is beyond God's redemption? And the answer is the person who no longer has brain function. So allow God to take care of people's worries. Be like Joshua Harris, who wrote, "Be like Jesus. Spend enough time with sinners to ruin your reputation with religious people." Because being like Jesus is what it does when it comes down to the end. And that's why we do well to listen to Jesus when he says in verse 13 to go and learn. The video series that the men are going to enter into the week after Easter, the main teacher in that video series talks about not being uptight evangelicals. And I think that that's really good, not worrying about our reputation with religious people. We need to go and learn. Jesus used this confrontation with the religious leaders as a teachable moment. From the scriptures that they knew so well, he taught them. He asked, "What is important? What is important? Is it ritual purity or caring for needs?" And then he quoted, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice," which is part of the Hosea 6, which is part of Hosea 6:6, which Jay read earlier. Jesus wants his church to be more interested in mercy and justice than in ritual purity. R.T. France, commenting on Jesus' words here, he says, "Righteousness is not, of course, itself a bad thing." Of course not. Indeed, properly understood, it is the goal of discipleship. But the sort of righteousness which puts sacrifice before mercy is not the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And those who rely on such correctness of behavior are not likely to find their way through the narrow gate. And I end my quote there. Striving to do everything right is admirable but impossible. Being merciful is always the right option. Holiness with mercy is the perfect combination. So let's learn to do that, and then let's do that. Let me remind us that the definition of the word church, as it is used in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, is called out ones. We as the church, and we are the church, okay? It's not a building. This is a meeting house, because the people that gather here are the church, and we are God's called out ones. We are the church. We are called out of sin. We are called out of the world and into the ministry of the good news. We don't have to be preachers to be ministers. It's our job to be Jesus. And that means that we are called to go to the tax collector tables, whatever that is, that equivalent is in our culture, and call people to follow Jesus. And that means we are called to go to the sinners and love on them until they see Jesus. I don't know who said it, but a great quote that I read the other day is this: we will never change the world by going to church. We will only change it by being the church. Instead of asking, why him? Or even instead of asking, why me? Just praise God for his plan and say, why not? Why not? Because that's what he says. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.